Before we dive into our text this morning, a number of you following the sermon last week asked the question about the points last week. We need to know the story in order to tell the story, and had some questions about what would be maybe a good resource to kind of get an overview of what this story is. Not all the details. You can read the Bible if you want all the details. But something that would give you an overview of kind of how the parts all fit together into one story. And so just a couple of references. They'll be in the weekly this week, upcoming week as well. But God's Big Picture by Vaughn Roberts is probably a good introductory text to go to. It's not very long. It's actually a book that we give out in our new members class. So some of you may already have this. The God Who Is There by D.A. Carson, which is basically a movement, again, from creation, fall, redemption to glory. And then According to Plan by Graham Goldsworthy is a great book that kind of shows how, particularly using the concept of kingdom, and how that kingdom concept kind of ties together the story of the Scriptures. And then finally, we talked about that knowing the story is not only knowing the Bible story, but knowing the story of God's people up to the present. A good one-volume church history is Church History in Plain Language by Bruce Shelley. So these are all books that I would commend to you. Again, we'll list them in the weekly upcoming, in this upcoming weekly, so you can have those. I also would encourage you, if there's a person in church history that you had an interest in, almost all of them have a biography or multiple biographies. Find one of those and read one of those. I think it's a good practice if you could find one or two ancestors or mothers or fathers in the faith who've gone before us from a different time and kind of commit yourself to learning about them and reading what they wrote. Just two of mine in particular, obviously C.S. Lewis is somebody who I have read a lot about and read his works, and Jonathan Edwards would be two of mine who I can't know everybody in church history, but I've focused on a couple and have been profoundly impacted and helped by reading and focusing on those two men. So our text this morning, as we finish up this kind of three-week mini-series on the life of Stephen, it's not really a feel-good kind of passage this morning. I thought about titling my sermon Martyrdom on Mother's Day, but I didn't think that that would go over so well. That's what we're dealing with this morning. And so I want to start off by just speaking for a moment about martyrdom. We kind of hear the term and might know what it means. All Christians die in the faith, right? When we talk about martyrdom, we're talking about people who died specifically for the faith. That is, their death is a direct result of their testimony or their following of Jesus, as we see here with Stephen. Right? It's very clear that his death is a direct result of the fact that he was preaching the gospel. That story that we looked at last week in verses 1 through 53 of Acts 7. And often when we think about martyrdom, when we think about dying for Jesus, it can be very quick. I know this is my tendency, and this is the way I often hear it preached, is we come to a passage like this and we go, Stephen died for the faith. He gave up his life for the faith. And then we start backing away from the fact of the implications of what that might mean for us. We begin to say, now, of course, most of you, that's not going to happen to. You know, we live in a culture where it's not likely that you're going to have to lay down your life for following Jesus. Or we try to begin to kind of think of the fact that somebody might make fun of you because you follow Jesus. That's the way you may kind of face martyrdom. Or we spiritualize it and say, well, you had to die to self, which it is true. For your faith, you may be mocked. It is true that you need to die to self. But I think then we miss the impact of this passage. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said it this way. When Jesus bids a man come, He bids him come and die. And so, if you're a believer this morning, you need to understand that part of what being a believer means is that inherent in that is that you may be called upon to lay down your physical life for the cause of the gospel. It may be that for some of you that's going to be because God's going to call you and raise you up to leave this place and to go to some place where actually today Christians are laying down their lives for the gospel. There are some who have stated and believe that if we're going to reach the 1040 window, which is a geographic area where a huge number of unbelievers live and unreached people live, that in order to do that, that there are probably going to be those who have to lay down their lives to see those areas reach because of the hostility to the gospel at this point. And again, if you know your church history, you'll know that that's already happened and is happening. And so as we look at what happens to Stephen, I don't want us to think, well, that couldn't happen to us. And I'm no prophet, and I'm not making any kind of statement or prediction about the current climate in our country. But we should not assume that even in this country, there might not come a day where Christians will pay with their lives for holding on to the testimony of Jesus Christ and for following Jesus. It is no mistake that Jesus Himself, when He defined discipleship, said it is about taking up your cross daily. And again, we tend to spiritualize that, but the cross is an instrument of death. And so while it may be true that the majority of us will not lay down our physical lives for following Jesus, we need to understand that that is inherent in what it means to be a Christian, that you may be called upon to do that. So let's look at what happens to our brother Stephen as we think about how he faced his martyrdom. And really we want to focus on what happened, why, what kind of, if you've been reading in Acts and following along with us in Acts, there's been opposition, but nothing to this level at this point. There was mocking on the day of Pentecost. If you remember when the 120, they'd been filled with the Holy Spirit. They went out and they were preaching, and they were speaking in tongues that they didn't know. They were known tongues, but only to other people, so they could reach a whole bunch of different people. And some people were like, "What's going on?" And some people said, "Oh, those guys, they're drunk," right? And Peter had to disabuse people. So there was some mocking. They've been flogged. They've been arrested. They've been beaten. But nothing to this degree. And Stephen gets up and he preaches a whopper of a sermon. In fact, I think our College Station congregation, they've titled this last week and this week's sermon, "The Best Sermon Ever." Right? And he finishes, and it's not the day of Pentecost. You remember on the day of Pentecost, Peter gets finished preaching, and the people's response is, "Brother, tell us what we ought to do." They're cut to the heart. We feel the weight of conviction. We feel the weight of the Spirit's work on us. What do we need to do? And Peter tells them, "Repent and be baptized." 3,000 souls added to the church that day. Unless you have a different Bible than I do, that is not what happens when Stephen preaches. Verse 54. "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged." Enraged does not mean a little bit put out. They weren't a little bit upset. They're furious. And they grind their teeth. I mean, and we're going to skip what happens with Stephen. But he says some things. Verse 57, they say after he says, he says some things about what he sees. They cry out with a loud voice. And they put their hands, they stop their ears. And that's not just putting them, that's like they're grounding their as hard as they can because they don't want to hear it. And as a mob together, they rushed at him. This is not a couple people. This is a huge group of people. Rush at Stephen. And you might, we may sit and go, to us it may seem like an overreaction. What are they so upset about? Why are they so mad? Why do they respond this way? And the reason is because you can obviously, because they have hard hearts and, you know, stiff necks and all those kind of things. But they believe that Stephen is speaking blasphemy. When he says that he sees the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, in their tradition, there was nobody who could stand at the right hand of God. And to have somebody who would stand at the right hand of God would be to say that there was somebody who is equal with God, which is not monotheistic, which goes against the very heart of what they confessed every day, that there is only one God, the great Shema that they would recite every day. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And here is Stephen saying, I see a vision into the throne room of heaven, and what I see, there is not one, but I see two. And some of the men probably remembered that this title, Son of Man, which comes from Daniel chapter 7, was Jesus' favorite designation for himself. And so when they hear Stephen say, I see basically Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father, that is no small thing for them. They are being cut to the very core of what they're belief system is. How dare you, Stephen, say that there is more than one God? How dare you say that the one who is standing there is this Jesus, this Son of Man? And they basically, in their anger, in their fury, decide enough is enough, and it is time for this man to go. This is not judicial process. This is not the court reaching a verdict and then instituting the death penalty. This is mob justice. And these men rush upon Stephen, drag him out, because that's what you have to do. You had to drag him out of town. And they stoned him. They take off their garments, lay them at the feet of a young man named Saul, who we're only going to get introduced to here. We'll have to wait till next spring to really get Saul's full story. And they kill him. They kill him. Now, one of the things that's hard for us, particularly if you are familiar with this passage and familiar with this story, is we kind of know that's what happens, right? Stephen dies. I mean, Luke puts it nice, somewhat quaintly. He fell asleep. Kids, I'm sorry to tell you that falling asleep there means they killed him. He's dead. Now, I tried to go back and try to read this as if I was reading it for the first time. That's a good exercise if you've been around the Scriptures a long time, is to try and go and read things like if you're trying to read them for the first time. You know, I just finished an 18-month study of the Gospel of Luke in my Sunday school class, and we've been doing this. And with that in my mind, I was kind of like, you know, if I had been reading the Gospel of Luke and then picked up the Gospel of Acts, you know, at this point I'd been like, well, it's going to be okay. Yeah, he's dead, but Jesus is going to raise him from the dead. Because, you know, that's what Jesus does. You know, go back and look in the Gospel of Luke. You know, there's a widow's son who's dead. And Jesus has compassion and he raises the son. You know, if you know a little bit more, you want to go outside the Gospel of Luke. You know, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. We see Jesus doing all kinds of incredible things. Surely in this case, yes, Stephen's been stoned and he's dead, but surely God's going to raise him up. It's going to be this triumphal kind of, there's Stephen, and look how God has blessed him, and look how God has worked through him. Right? That's what I think. I try to read it going, that's the way I've seen Jesus work. Up to this point, why wouldn't he do it here? I mean, even some of the, our kind of cultural references, we see death and resurrection. Might date myself here, but, if anybody remembers the Matrix movie, right? I mean, Keanu Reeves' character, Neo, he dies, but he ain't dead very long before he's resurrected. Even in my favorite, Aslan dies, he ain't dead that long, right? For a night. The sun rises and he's alive. And so you may have this, Stephen's dead, but surely Jesus is going to resurrect him. Well, Jesus is going to resurrect Stephen. It's just going to be on that great day of resurrection that is for all God's people when Jesus comes back again. That's not what happens here. There's not kind of a resolution here in the text. In fact, what we see is Stephen's buried. That's in chapter 8, verse 2. And the people weep over him. But it doesn't get back. There's actually no kind of statement here. Before we've had, in Acts, we've had some opposition. That opposition is resolved. And usually there's kind of a statement like, and the church continued to grow. But actually what we find as we go from the death of Stephen is that the death of Stephen seems to open the floodgates of persecution. Look what we read there in chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, so that a whole bunch of people were scattered. And then verse 3, Saul was ravaging the church. That's the idea of a ferocious beast chasing its prey, catching its prey, tearing its prey from piece to piece, limb to limb, devouring. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So the death of Stephen is followed up by an even greater persecution of God's people. It doesn't bring, that one-time thing happened and then things went along well for the church. In fact, it gets worse for the church. Well, Pastor John, is there anything encouraging you can tell us from this passage? Well, I think there are some encouraging things for us. Whether we end up facing martyrdom like Stephen, or whatever the nature of the opposition we may face for following Jesus, I think there are several things here. How was Stephen able to do some of the things that he does? Right? You see him, verse 56. Verse 55 and 56. They're getting enraged and they're grinding their teeth at him. He looks into heaven and he sees the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Behold, I see the heavens open. They get even more furious and stop their ears and come after him. They take him outside to stone him. And as they're stoning him, he calls out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, which is very similar to what Jesus said on the cross to his heavenly Father. And then as he's dying, he basically asks God to forgive the people who are killing him, which is very similar to what Jesus did on the cross. How is he able to do that? If I'm honest about my own heart, if there are people who are trying to, I'm not sure I'd have that level of clarity or that level of compassion. But the same reality holds true for God's people, even though we may not have a vision like Stephen did. And it is this. This is the great comfort, the great confidence, the great reality that sustains us when we face opposition following Jesus. And it's this. Jesus is with us. More importantly, Jesus is for us. You know, we did the Apostles' Creed in the fall, right? And in the Apostles' Creed, where do we confess that Jesus is right now? He's seated at the right hand of the Father, of the Lord God Almighty. Seated, right? Seated. Is that what it says Jesus is doing in the passage? What does it say that Jesus is doing? He sees Jesus standing. And there's a variety of debate about what that standing means, but ultimately I think it means this, is that Jesus is standing up and saying, I'm standing up for Stephen. And actually, a judicial role. The mob has come up with its verdict. And its verdict that says, Stephen's in the wrong. Stephen's guilty. Stephen deserves death. Jesus stands up and says, there's my verdict. And my verdict is, I am for Stephen. I am with Stephen. I am receiving Stephen. Because Stephen is not in the wrong. Stephen is in the right. Because he is standing up and he is proclaiming me. Again, most of us are not going to get a vision like Stephen did. And I think perhaps it's because of what Stephen being the first martyr and what he was going through and the nature of the situation. I think that's what Stephen took from that vision. I think Stephen knew he was going to die. And in that moment, God in His grace said, Stephen, I'm giving you this vision so that you know you're not alone. Because we're not told in the passage that there's anybody else with Stephen. We're not told that there's any other believers with Stephen. There's nobody there who's defending Stephen. There's none of the apostles who are there with Stephen encouraging him and saying, stand fast, man. Hold to the faith, man. Come on. Just be steadfast. It may seem that he's alone. But in that vision, Jesus tells Stephen, you are not alone. And that is the word of comfort for us today as God's people, is you are not alone. And in that day where you may face significant opposition, significant persecution, whether that be individually or us as a church, the great comfort for us on that day, the great confidence we will have on that day is that we are not alone and that Jesus has said that He is for us. And it is His declaration about us and it is His verdict about us that is paramount, that is ultimate, that is true, and that will determine where we spend eternity. Men and women can say all kinds of things about you. Those who are opposed to the gospel can say all kinds of things about you. It's not what they say that matters. It's what Jesus says that matters. And it's true what Jesus says. And what He says is, you are mine. I am your God. You will be my people. I have died to secure your forgiveness of sins, to secure your life eternal. There is nothing that the enemy can do to snatch you from my hand. You are my children. I mean, Ben prayed it beautifully this morning. We are so often tempted, more tempted, to believe that we're not God's children, to act like we're not God's children, than God is to give up on us as His children. If you are God's child, by the grace of God, through repentance of sin and trust in Jesus Christ, there is nothing. Think about our confession of sins, the words of the gospel for those who repent and believe. There is nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Not even an angry mob intent on your death. That is what I think Stephen was comforted with in that vision, is that Jesus was with him and Jesus was for him. Some of you need that this morning. You need to be reminded of that. It may not be that you feel some level of personal opposition, but you just look at the world around you and you hear the news and you hear about what's going on. And maybe if nothing else, it just leads you to pray for our brothers and sisters who do face this kind of opposition. And pray that they would stand in the comfort and the confidence of the gospel of Jesus Christ and to know that they are not alone. But there's something even besides the personal comfort and confidence that Stephen and we have because of Jesus. You know, again, if you read this for the first time, maybe like, well, that's it. I mean, I don't know what the rest of this book is for, but it kind of seems the early church, they're done for. The floodgates are open. They've already killed a man. What won't they do? What won't the opposition do? And there's a great persecution, and Saul's ravaging the church, and people are being dragged out to jail, and it just, well, that, I don't know what the rest of this book is for, because it seems like the church is done for. And yet Luke weaves in here a couple things that show forth that actually God, in His infinite wisdom and as He is wont to do, uses even this great tragedy of Stephen's death for His purposes. Look there in verse 1 of chapter 8. It's very easy to kind of read over because you get so caught up in Saul's approval of the execution and the great persecution that arose against the church that you can real quickly read over about what happened to people. They were scattered. Where were they scattered to? Judea and Samaria. Now, if you've read the book of Acts, that should like send off all kinds of bells. Judea and Samaria. Where have we heard that before? I seem to recall that Judea and Samaria. Where is that? Well, if you were to turn back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when Jesus commissions His church on what they're going to do, He says they're going to be His witnesses in Jerusalem, which they've been, and in Judea and Samaria. I mean, this is Luke's way of saying, as tragic as what happened to Stephen it may be, it has not stopped the mission of God from going forth. These folks are going to go and be scattered because of this great persecution to these places. And we're going to see in the next couple of weeks, Ben's going to take us there next week with Philip, and then Tree's going to get us in 2 weeks for some more Philip. And we're going to see that the scattering out actually leads to the gospel going forth, the kingdom advancing, the church growing, and prepares us for the fact that the gospel is going to go to the ends of the earth. Events and time periods may seem bleak, dear ones. But that does not mean that God is not still at work. Again, whether that's on a personal level or whether that's on the corporate level of His church, the enemy can throw whatever he wants at God's kingdom. It won't prevail. Right? Jesus told us it wouldn't prevail. But the kingdom of God moves onward and onward and onward. And we know that this continues to be the case. This is just, I'm going a little bit into Ben's sermon next week, but it's just verse 4. What did those who were scattered do? Well, basically, they did what Stephen did. What we talked about last week. They knew the story, and they told the story. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Because difficult things happen, and because there's opposition, does not negate the continued call that we have as God's people to tell His story and to share the gospel. We don't get to say, well, because these bad things happened, now I'm not responsible to share the gospel with people. The opposition's too tough, so now I need to keep quiet. The suffering was too much, so now I need to be quiet. If you go and you know your story, whether it's the biblical story or the church history story, what you see is sometimes those who have had the greatest opposition thrown against them and have had the greatest struggles were those who were the boldest proclaimers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Who had the fear of imprisonment before them, who had the fear of losing their property before them, who had the fear of losing their lives before them, and would not stop telling people about Jesus. Some of you know the name John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan was, we know him from his writings, but he was a preacher. But in the time that he lived, you were only really allowed to preach if you were authorized by certain authorities. And those were not necessarily there was lots going on in the church, and you can go read about that if you want to read about John Bunyan. John Bunyan was in jail for 12 years. Knowing that while he was in jail, his family, which included a daughter who was blind, were likely being impoverished because he couldn't work while he was in jail and therefore couldn't provide for them. And that's how the opposition came to him, and the temptation came to him is, if you would just follow these rules, if you would just stop preaching, if you would just, you could go home. You could go be with your family. You could care for not only your wife, but your blind daughter. And for many of us, I'm afraid that our counsel to John Bunyan would have been, you need to do what they're telling you, John. Stop talking about Jesus. Just get in line. And you can be out of this prison and go back to your family life. You know who the person was who most encouraged John Bunyan to not do that? His wife. The one who probably would have had a lot of stress and burden relieved from her if he would have just given in. History records that she's the one who would come and say, be steadfast, remain strong, remain true, remain faithful to what God has called you to do. Saints, that's what I'm here to encourage you with this morning. Yes, there's going to be opposition, and it may be opposition unto death. But because we have the comfort and confidence that Jesus is with us and for us, we can remain steadfast in the midst of whatever opposition we may face. Hold true. Take courage. Be steadfast. Be strong and courageous, as the Lord told Joshua. And in doing so, God will accomplish all of His purposes in your life, in His church, and in the world. Let's pray together. Father, not one of us wants it to be hard. And in many ways, You've made it very comfortable for us. And we thank You for the many blessings that You have given to us that allow us to worship freely and to proclaim to proclaim the gospel freely. But we know that that is not the way it's always been. And in fact, it's not the way it is right now in certain places in this world. Father, I pray that You would prepare us so that when those hard times come, when the opposition rises up, when the crowd, enraged and furious, rushes against us, that we would stand fast, not in our own strength, our own wisdom, but we would stand fast on the gospel of Your Son, Jesus Christ. That we would take great comfort in knowing that He is our God. That we would take great comfort in knowing that He is with us and He is for us. And that we would follow You to whatever end You call us to. Give us grace for whatever You bring our way. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.